among evangelicals that's gaining all the more prominence, as it seems. It's been several years since I graduated from my program in theology, and I remember one of the seminars that I took in my doctoral program were on God and the world. And at the time, probably close to about maybe year 99 or 2000, somewhere thereabout, was when we had this course, or maybe it was 2001, I don't remember. I think maybe 99 or 2000. And a book had just been written called The God Who Risks. And basically this was written by a philosopher, theologian, by the name of John Sanders. And since that time, it's been reissued, I know, in a second edition. And when we read that along with a book written by a Molinist. And Molinism is an approach that's kind of halfway between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's a view that was developed in the 16th century by a Jesuit, Luis de Molina. And so the name of the theology or the theory comes from him. And basically, middle knowledge argues that, this Molinism argues that God has a middle knowledge that he can draw upon, and argues that because of this middle knowledge, God can genuinely have the kind of detailed sovereignty that Calvinism allows, but also the libertarian kind of free will that Arminianism requires. And so it's a kind of a school of thought that tries to get one thing from one school of thought and another from the other school of thought and bring it together. Well, that was one other view. So we have The God Who Risks, written by Sanders, that's not Calvinism, it's not middle knowledge, and it's not Arminianism. It's over here, further away, and it's called open theism. And basically, it has drawn from another theory called process theology, which is not evangelical in any stretch of the imagination, and was developed by a man called Charles Hartshorne. And his theology believes that God is bipolar. And so there are two poles in God, and God experiences and grows with history. And so God experiences the entirety of history and is gathering up knowledge and learning even as time goes by. So in that scheme of things, God is very, very unlike the God of Scripture. And it's a philosophical concept. Now, what these open theists have done, these evangelicals, is they've taken insights from a general Arminian kind of theology that puts free will at the foundation, and then starts to depict how God is based on that, what God can and cannot do, what God can and cannot know, etc., etc. One of the challenges to this line of thinking is basically that the Bible portrays prophetic utterances that are so specific that it would appear that the God of open theism just happened to luck out when he wrote the scriptures. I mean, he really got it, but he got it by sort of chance. And, I mean, otherwise you can't have predictive prophecy in that system. The reason being that you can't say that the cross was prophesied. And in fact, in that book, John Sanders actually said that the cross was negotiated by the Father and the Son after the incarnation. So think about this for a moment, that the cross was negotiated between the Father and the Son after the incarnation. So Jesus didn't come into the earth in order to go to the cross, but he was born. And there are other reasons why that is the case. But whatever the goal was that God had, part of it was negotiating with how he was going to deal with sin after Christ came. It's a strange idea. One of the passages that refutes this, of course, is Psalm 22. And it's been said that an evangelical cannot read Psalm 22 without seeing the cross. And I think that we do that. And I don't think that it's an illegitimate reading of this text. I think it's a correct reading, because what the New Testament and its fulfillment does for us, it throws light on this passage. And so we can see what's there. Even though maybe when it was originally written, not everything was so clear, but yet there's enough in there to show us that when it became a reality in the death of Jesus, that we could see that this was speaking not about an experience of David, but in reality, an awaited experience of the Messiah. And Peter does much the same thing when he picks out verses in regards to the life of David. And he says, David, being a prophet, spoke not of himself, but foresaw the days of the Christ, the Messiah, and spoke about him. For example, when he said in Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, here is another instance of this. Psalm 22 alone would be enough to refute open theism. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from my words, the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb and didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cut upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we can read it and reflect on it. We thank you that it is so clear in its depiction of what you have done for us in your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice with this great joy that you give us through the knowledge of our sins being forgiven. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. And amen. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. One of the things that we find when we read scholars who know the Bible real well and write about these things is a tendency to see the events from a non-supernatural bias. A lot of scholars will read the Bible and they won't make the connections that we make when we read as believers. People approach the Bible with all kinds of presuppositions, and they can be experts on the text and yet miss this as God's word to us. What we do as evangelicals, when we come to the Bible believing that this is God's word, we see the connections. We make those dots join. And what we see is, as one man put it years ago, a sort of crimson thread going throughout the whole entirety of Scripture. Well, when you get here, this is bold. This is bold. This is written in bold letters, so to speak. The very first words here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are words that Christ himself uttered on the cross. Of course, again, people recognize that this is the case, and still they don't see this as prophetic. They don't see it as necessarily that which was prophesied of Christ. Rather, what they say is that, well, Jesus knew the Bible, and so he's just borrowing language from David's experience and using it to express the feelings that David had as his own, much as I would take the words of another person and utilize them because they are poetic and they're beautiful and they sort of reflect my mood at the present. But that's one thing to do that, and it's another to have this written prophetically of one other person. And so I think that, you know, we're not incorrect in saying, look, this is not just the experience of David. I think we are right to say that this is prophetic in the sense that this is basically a prediction of what is going to come to pass at some point in the future in the life of another. Now, there may have been an occasion where David uttered these words and it could, in one sense, reflect some of his mood, but there are things in this text that are not true of David. And so, Peter is right. David, being a prophet, spoke not about himself. And you remember that when a prophet makes a statement, it's what God intends with that statement, not what necessarily that person may intend with that statement. That is the most important thing. Let me give you an example of that. Just hold that thought there. When Caiaphas, who was the man who heard the rumors about Jesus, what did he say? He said, is it expedient for this man to perish than the entire nation? But the text tells us he said this not of his own, but being the prophet, being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus, it was better for Jesus to die. Now, he said it meaning he wanted to kill Jesus so the Romans wouldn't come and take their... But God intended for him to be killed, his son, so that we could have a spiritual deliverance. So there is a God-intended purpose for David's writing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that God-intended purpose is the notion of a prophecy of a future event that is certain. Hence, Open theism cannot be sustained when looking at the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament and the details to which the fulfillment shows. Now, of course, just citing words wouldn't be enough, but when you look at the other things that we find in this text, just this passage, there are others, of course, but just this passage. Number one, we have the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can find those recited in Mark and other places. Now, what else we find here is we find the language of the ridicule. He trusted in him, let him deliver him, this kind of thing. We find the same things in the gospel narratives, that they acknowledged that he believed or cried out to God, that he was one who claimed that God was his father. And so they said, even at the cross, they said, let God deliver him because he trusted in him. This is the language of the psalm. It says that they gaped upon him with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. Even those other thieves that were crucified with him challenged him. In Matthew's gospel, both of the thieves reviled him with their mouths. Not just the people, but even those others that were there suffering the same fate as him reviled him. It's not until Luke that we find one of them has a change of heart. This is very, very similar. Of course, the language of being dry and brought to the point of death, bones out of joint and this kind of thing. It's all language depicting the manner of the crucifixion, what happened to him, and the taking from one place to the other all night. He had not eaten, he hadn't drank anything all these hours. He's dry, he's dehydrated. All of this speaks to the same truths. And then we find that they actually cast lots for his clothing. This text tells us about that. And what do we find when the soldiers who took Jesus, that, you know, entourage of soldiers that led him up there, they found bits and pieces and they said, okay, let's do this, let's do that. You take this, you take that. Well, when they came to this one cloth, they didn't want to tear it because it was a hole. And so they end up casting lots for this clothing. And so, again, the scripture is fulfilled. This is what we find in this passage. And I suspect the most telling of all is this last part of verse 16. Now, depending on what version you read, there are different ways of rendering this. But the latter part of verse 16 in my text says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is a remarkable text. Now, in the Hebrew, in the original Masoretic text here, the reading can be rendered, as in some instances, like a lion. And so what you find is if you may have a marginal reading, or you may have a footnote, or if you're using a different version, you may find that that different version renders it differently. And the difference is in the Hebrew, it's the difference between a letter. Now, the problem is, what was the original? What was the original reading? And, of course, it wasn't until the Christian age that the Hebrew took on the vowel points. So the question is, well, how do you articulate what the meaning is from just the consonants? Well, 250 years before the coming of Christ, the Old Testament that was translated into Greek at Alexandria by the so-called 70 scholars, right? The Septuagint, which has no axe to grind because it's written 250 years before the coming of Jesus, translated this part. Guess how? They pierced my hands and my feet. And the word in the Hebrew is a word that means to dig or to pierce, to put a hole in. So when he says they pierced my hands, this is language so specific that it just blows your mind when you think this was written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. You've got the language, my God, you've got the conditions of the person, you've got the ravenous wolves, you've got all these people that gather conspiring to, we see it all. To me, it's just so clear. You have the casting of the lots for the clothing, and then you have this specific, they pierced my hands and feet. Which for us, we see it clearly as an indication of the manner in which he would die. In John's Gospel, it says that he said, I will be lifted up, indicating by which death he would die. He couldn't have been stoned. He couldn't have been drowned. He couldn't have died any other way. There was no way that he could have died any other way but by crucifixion. And if for no other reason, for this very reason, that it was prophesied of the Messiah that he would be killed in this manner, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. This to me is just the full argument right there. It's so clear. Further on, he goes on and there's hope because there's a transition at verse 21. This last statement, actually, in our version, it's the first part of the last. You've got to see, save me from the lion's mouth is one part, and then the next part, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. That second part, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, in the original reads, from the horns of the unicorn, thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me is one word. That is the last part of this first whole section of the psalm. That's the gloom and doom of this horrid picture of how one is abandoned by God. God forsaken. But the last word in that is, thou hast heard me. This is where the shift occurs. There's a change. There's a transition to a new mood. And immediately we have, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is the language we find in Hebrews that is picked up by the writer of the Hebrews to claim that Christ is the one who's going to announce this message in the congregation. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren, you see. Here I am and the children that you have given me. This is the promise of a resurrected Messiah who will declare the name of God, who will speak forth as the prophet raised from the dead, who will speak. And look, we will all glorify him. We will, the seed of Israel, fear him and praise him. This is the result of the work of the Messiah. It's phenomenal. And he goes on and he says, my praise shall be of thee, in verse 25, in the great congregation. So, not only that, but there's promise for the entire globe to be redeemed. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now think of how these dots are connecting now. Now you go back to the beginning, you go back to what Abraham was given. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We go to David himself, the Davidic covenant, that he will be blessed and his son will govern and he will rule and there will be no end to his kingdom. Then we come to this word here that depicts the feelings of David concerning his own blessing. But we see it now in light of what the prophets tell us, that the word of God will spread and the glory and the knowledge of God shall be from sea to shining sea. And then Christ comes along and he is the one. He's the Christ. Not in your seed plural, but in your seed singular. Through the Christ shall all these families of the earth be blessed. And then we come to the kingdom message that God gives us and says, go and disciple all the nations. So we see the dots connected, but it's all here in this text. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship before. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Here is a hope that this whole world will benefit from this God-forsaken one. He's God-forsaken in one sense, but He's hurt in another. He's cursed, despised in one sense, but He's blessed because He's hurt and He is raised in another. And when we get to the end of this, what we have is, a seed shall serve Him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. The continuation of the message, the continuation of the hope, the continuation for our children is all found here in what this one will accomplish. And at the end, what we have is, He hath done this. When you read, for example, the promise that Isaiah has, and he tells us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. When you see what it says here, that He hath done this, it is like the triumphant cry on the cross, it is finished. This is what we have here. It's the death, the resurrection, the ministry of the church, the hope for all future generations, until the entire globe is covered with the knowledge of our Lord because of this one who is forsaken. Now, I look at this and I say to myself, it's remarkable that 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, that this was written, and then when we see the unfolding of this history of Jesus and how He was treated, what happened to Him, how He's led, how He's taken to the cross, how all of these events conspire, and bam, it happens in Him. It's just one passage. This is one text. One verse. One section of Scripture. Now, there are others. There are many. When you begin to put them all together, what you find is that God has indeed given us predictive prophecy. He has indeed told us from the beginning what is to come to pass. He has manifested Himself as the sovereign Lord, not only of religion, but He is the sovereign Lord of everything. He's not just our Lord in the religious sense that we have chosen to have Him as our God as opposed to something else. He's manifested Himself as Lord of all creation, as Lord of history itself, that this world exists because God is determined to have it and for it to unfold in this way. There's no way for it to unfold in any other. And there's nothing wrong with that. Indeed, it is the very ground and reason for our adoration, our worship, our coming to give Him praise together as a congregation in corporate worship. That is why we do this. We do it because we belong to this God. He's opened our eyes. We see the text speaking of the Messiah. We see the reality of what this Savior does by being God forsaken. And at the end of the day, it is a very simple message. He was forsaken by God so that you and I would not be. It is a remarkable, remarkable message. It is why they called it good news. It is a gospel. It is a proclamation of hope for us, that He was made sin in our place, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. What a gospel. What a faithful Savior. What a wonderful servant to undergo what He underwent, and indeed to be God forsaken, that in this death on the cross, God abandoned Him because His wrath had to fall on Him. That what the text says in the prophets, that you can't even look upon sin. You know, this is where it inspires the hymnody of the church. That we sing it, do we not, Darrell, when it says that the Father turned His face away. This is what we have in this text. A gospel that reminds us of the holiness of God, the depths and the depravity of our sin, and the great cost that He Himself undertook for our forgiveness. This is indeed one of the greatest passages in the Bible. Psalm 22. From tragedy to triumph. A psalm of the cross. God forsake him so that we will not be God forsaken. That is our hope, that we are among these brethren and God is speaking through His Son in our midst. Well, we join Him and say, God, You indeed have done this. To You be all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we give You all the glory You deserve. We acknowledge that You are a wise God, great God, supreme master of this created order. And in the counsels of the eternal Trinity, You declared Your Son to be the one in whom our salvation would consist. You sent Your Son, and He came and underwent this horrific experience, unjustly treated. The sinless one, maltreated by the hands of sinners, put to the cross, died in our place, took upon Himself our punishment. Oh God, we are so, so grateful that You forsook Your Son so that You would not forsake us. Father, forgive us, for we have thought less upon this than we ought, that we have not plumbed its glories as we should, that we have not reflected on it enough as we ought. Lord, forgive us. Let us rejoice in that this is the only hope for mankind, that this Christ crucified is the only message that brings restoration and redemption, that this Jesus dying for His people is the only hope. Oh God, restore that. Burden us with this message for a people that are lost. Burden us so that we will instruct our children, that this generation to come will hear and rejoice and continue to perpetrate this message, continue to purvey it, continue to sell it, to give it, to pour it out of their being to all who would listen. Oh God, be glorified in Your church. Again, we ask all these things, acknowledging that You are the one who accomplished this. For Your sake and in the name of Your Son, we pray.